All right, well, let's spend a little bit of time together in God's Word. If you would take your Bibles, if you don't have a Bible with you, there are black Bibles on the chairs around you. Feel free to grab one of those. And if you don't have a Bible that belongs to you, speaking of the Gideons and getting Bibles out, feel free to take one of those with you as our gift to you. We're happy to have you have it and to be reading it. Have you ever had in your life experience, whether maybe at work or in family or in just in relationships in general, have you ever had somebody working against you to kind of maybe harm your reputation or take position or power from you, or somebody, and you don't know about it? You got this person who you'd only find out later that you had this individual who was working against you behind the scenes. Years ago, when I was in seminary, during those years, I worked for UPS. I was a supervisor, a part-time supervisor, and ended up working on the night shift, and had a coworker that worked with me for a little over a year. And during that time, there were a couple of instances in which, for a variety of reasons, she was working behind the scenes, talking to various managers and whatnot, in an effort to kind of shift blame to me for things that that had been happening. And I only discovered it in a meeting with a manager. And I don't know if you've ever been in one of those places. It's a bit shocking. You go, whoa, wait a minute. Where did this come from? I didn't even know this was going on. We're going to be talking this morning about a reality that there is someone at work in your life and in mine that too often we don't really think about it. In fact, for some of us, we may not think about it at all. But this one, this individual is at work in such a way in your lives that he wants to completely destroy you. He wants to completely undermine your entire life in such a way that it comes unraveled and leads to ultimate destruction. We had a gentleman who's become a friend. We go to Africa each year, as many of you know, and teach over at a Bible college in Zambia. And we had a student come and spend some time with us while he was here. And we got talking about church services. And now you need to understand that in the Zambian culture, they are very deeply rooted in spiritual realities. As we drive away from this school toward Lusaka, which is the capital city where the airport is, on the left-hand side of the road you drive by, there's this big sign of a doctor. It's a witch doctor that you can go to and you can receive spiritual guidance and help. And that's very prevalent in their culture. Spiritism and witchcraft and curses and all of these things. And this student was back here with us spending some time, and he said, you know, I've noticed from time to time that you have, for example, babies crying in your church service. And there will be times when, at critical times, there's lots of maybe distractions going on. He said, have you ever considered that maybe that's a spiritual assault? Now, why is it? I raised this question this morning with our worship team, because most of us, when we hear that, and I know when I hear something like that right away, my mind doesn't go there. Why is it that our minds don't go there? We don't begin to think about a spiritual reality that there is someone by the name of Satan who is at work among us, around us, to bring destruction and disunity. Why don't we go there? And I think in our culture, it's pretty clear why we don't, because we're a scientific culture, right? We've got technology, and we know how that technology works. Well, we can investigate these things, and we can come up with answers and solutions, and we know. But do we? We're going to be talking this morning from Genesis. We're going to be looking particularly at the curse, and we're going to be seeing an aspect of that curse that involves spiritual warfare. It comes back to the New Testament idea that we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and against powers and spiritual forces of darkness who are working to ultimately dishonor the Lord, but they use us and they use people as a means to that end. So as we go there, I want to go to the Lord, and I want to pray that the Lord would calm our hearts this morning, that he would open up our minds and our understanding to hear from his word this morning and convict us where we need to be convicted us and encourage us where we need to be encouraged, and to maybe shelter us this morning in this time from those spiritual forces that are real and are at work. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, we thank you so much that you have promised that greater is he who is in me than he who is in the world. And Lord, you have given us victory in Christ. And yet, Lord, we also know that your word very clearly tells us that we're not to be surprised when we come under attack by Satan. Lord, help us this morning to put away all of our scientific, technological preconceptions that would lead us to discount the reality of spiritual truths. And may you help us just a little bit this morning to see and understand the curse that you pronounced in the garden and how that impacts us even now. And Lord, may you lead us to Jesus. May you lead us to the cross. May you lead us to the gospel through that. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So we're in Genesis chapter 3. We've been talking about the goodness of God and how that is displayed in his creation. The Lord created the universe. He set this, he took this chaos and he formed it into that which he could say six times, it is good, it is good, it is good, it is good. And on the seventh time to say it is very good. And then in chapter 2, we see the Lord setting this paradise, this garden aside, and taking Adam and Eve and placing them in that and filling it with an abundance of that which was good, not only to eat, but desirable to the eyes. And it was this amazing place, but so much beyond that was the relationships that God had created, the relationship between the man and the woman. And when Adam laid eyes on Eve that first time, it was, wow, this is awesome. And she was created for me and me for her. But the greatest relationship that took place in that garden was God coming down and walking in the cool of the day, in the breeze of the day, and fellowshipping with those people, that communion of relationship. It was good. And in all of that, we see the goodness of God again and again and again. So much so that when we get into chapter 3, and the serpent comes along and he tempts Eve with a tree, with the one tree among, we don't know how many, but I don't know, thousands, millions of trees. The one tree that she had been asked by the Lord to leave alone. And he said, look at that one tree. And she gives up all of that for that one piece of fruit. Now, it was more than that. As we saw, it was a desire for autonomy. It was a desire to be God herself. A desire, that prideful desire for a wisdom and a knowledge that would make her equal to God. But it was all bound up in that one instance of taking that fruit and eating it. And it was the serpent there that was tempting her. Now, we know from all of the rest of Scripture that serpent wasn't just an animal. The animal was an instrument in the hands of a greater spiritual reality behind that. Satan was behind that, tempting her. Why? Because he wanted to unravel her life and Adam's life. He wanted to unravel this good creation that God had made, so that the Lord would be dishonored, so that he would discredit God. Thank God that he knew that and he had a plan of redemption for it. And as we saw a couple of weeks ago, this, and if you weren't here a couple of weeks ago, this is going to sound crazy, but we talked about this curse being a gift of God's mercy that draws us to Christ. That it was the curse that brings about a disordering of the universe and brings about all of these things that you and I can look around and go, that's horrible. But the Lord uses those things to humble us and to remind us that we need God, and it draws us back to him. And even in that, there is redemption. And so now we're going to look more particularly at that curse. Over the next 3 weeks, we're going to look at each part. This week, we're going to look at the curse on the serpent. Next week, the curse on the woman. And then the curse on the man. And we're going to find the gospel here. We're going to find a precursor to what God was doing. His plan as we looked ahead. So this morning we're looking particularly, we're talking about, I suppose I should turn that on. We're talking about the freedom from the curse. And we're looking particularly at Genesis 3, 14 and 15. But let's read together. You follow along while I read. And I'm going to read verses 13 all the way down through verse 19. Then the Lord God said to the woman, "What is this you have done?" And the woman said, "The serpent deceived me, and I ate." The Lord God said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, cursed are you more than all cattle and more than every beast of the field. And on your belly you will go, and dust you will eat all the days of your life. And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. And he shall bruise you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel." To the woman he said, "I will greatly multiply your pain in childbirth. In pain you will bring forth children, yet your desire will be for your husband, and he will rule over you." Then to Adam he said, "Because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten from the tree about which I commanded you, saying, 'You shall not eat from it,' cursed is the ground because of you. In toil you will eat of it all the days of your life. Both thorns and thistles it shall grow for you, and you will eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you will eat bread, till you return to the ground, because from it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return." So this is our premise this morning. God's curse of the serpent brought humiliation and hostility, but it also brought a promise of hope. God's curse of this serpent, particularly in verses 14 and 15, brings humiliation and hostility, but it also brought a promise of hope. And that promise of hope applies to you and to me. And so we're going to take this apart this morning. We're going to see how this plays out, not only then, but how it plays out for you and me even now. So we're talking about these disruptions first, the humiliation and the hostility that took place as a result of this curse. And so first we're going to look at this idea that the curse brought humiliation. The curse brought humiliation. So what is this humiliation of the curse? Well, first of all, it brought humiliation to the serpent. Now, listen, we could spend time talking about this serpent and where did the serpent come from. And as we read on, we're going to see that the part of the curse is that it will go on its belly and that dust it'll eat. And so that raises all kinds of questions about, okay, so does that mean that prior to this curse that serpents didn't crawl on their belly, that maybe they had legs and they stood upright? And maybe they ate things other than, and by the way, this doesn't mean that they ate dust, as we'll see later. So we'll get there. But is that what's going on here? Listen, how about we not go there, okay? Let's not go there because it doesn't go there. It just simply tells us, it gives us a narrative, and it doesn't give us all these answers. I know you and I want the answer. I know you and I want to wrestle that down and say, well, yeah, but what was going on here? What was the serpent really... You know what? The Lord chose not to tell us what that is, so let's just be content with what he did tell us. Let's be content and leave it there, okay? So we're not going to get into all of those details this morning, but we are going to look at what this humiliation is with the curse, because that's the key idea. And the serpent does play a role in that, but there's something back behind of it, okay? Genesis 3:14 again. And the Lord God said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, cursed are you, more than all cattle, and more than every beast of the field. On your belly you will go, and dust you shall eat all the days of your life." Now, notice it says, cursed are you more than all of the other beasts of the field, all of the other cattle. More than. Now, that could be, it could be translated as out from. So the curse only fell upon the serpent. It'd be, say something like, "Because you have done this, cursed are you out from all of the cattle or out from all of the beasts." So the curse would only apply to the serpent. But that's not most likely what's going on. This curse has implications for all of these creatures, for all of the cattle and all of the beasts of the field, but especially the serpent. Now, I think by extension, what's going on here is we have a curse that affects all of the cattle and all of these animals, and we'll see later that it affects even the earth, even the ground. This curse is all-encompassing. Now, the serpent experiences it at a greater degree, and I think the serpent is held out for us as a continual reminder of this curse, but the curse has to do with all of the world, all of the creatures. And so the animal kingdom suffers under a curse. This curse, by the way, the word curse actually means to banish. It means to put out. We see this banishment taking place, especially at the end of chapter 2, or 3, excuse me, where the Lord removes the man and the woman from the garden and sets angels at that garden to keep them out. They are banished. And what are they banished from? What are these animals and what are the serpent? What are they banished from? Well, they're banished from the blessing of God. The Lord has given His blessing. He has given a paradise. He has given His goodness and its full display. And in this curse, He's banishing them from that full fulfillment, that full participation in that blessing. The flourishing of life that God intended. He intended Adam and Eve to work together, to cultivate and to keep this garden, to bring about a flourishing of life. The Lord is now banning these animals from that. You see? And don't we look around the world and don't we see this to be true? Don't we look around the world and in much of the world there is famine and poverty, and even the animals themselves suffer under this curse? But then he talks about this eating dust. You see that? The serpent will go on its belly and dust it will eat. What does that have to do with? Does that mean that the diet of the serpent is now going to be dust? Well, many people have read that passage and said, see, you know, the Bible is silly. It doesn't make any sense. See, we all know that serpents don't eat dust. Is that what was intended by that passage? I don't think so. The idea is humiliation. And we see that very clearly in passages like Micah 7:17, where it says, and they will lick the dust like a serpent. Like reptiles of the earth, they will come trembling out of their fortresses to the Lord our God. They will come in dread and will be afraid before you. This, in the context, is talking about these nations with these great armies who are opposed to God. And the Lord will draw them out of their safety and they will come in humiliation before His throne. And they will lick the dust like a serpent. And we see it again in Psalm 72:9. Let the nomads of the desert bow before Him and His enemies lick the dust. You see, this idea of eating the dust or licking the dust is an idea of humiliation. And the serpent, when we all see the serpent, sometimes we read this passage and we think about the serpent and we go, how does this work? Well, when you see that serpent slithering around, it's a reminder to you and me of the humiliation of the fall. It's a continual, perpetual, visual reminder of a creature that was used to bring about the humiliation of Adam and Eve, and that animal was consigned to be this ongoing reminder of the humiliation that came in the garden. So we need to go beyond that, because the humiliation or this curse brings humiliation to you and to me. And I want to think about this in this way. First of all, Adam and Eve were present to see the humiliation of this creature that had duped them. By the way, that idea of being duped is to be deceived to do something that is wicked. When you're duped by someone, you're brought into something that then hurts you. And so these Adam and Eve were duped by this serpent, were they? Weren't they? But Adam, when Eve was having that conversation with this serpent, what was she thinking at that time? Wow, this animal is really wise. This animal is beautiful. This animal is wonderful. She must have been thinking that because she engaged the serpent in this conversation. And then she followed through and did what the serpent said. But then the Lord comes and He curses this serpent. And this woman really sees what that serpent is actually like, especially in comparison to the Creator God. Imagine that for just a moment, when you almost have that revelation where you go, the veil is kind of removed for just a second, and you see, oh my goodness, that's what I believed? I listened to that creature? Think of the humiliation that would bring. I really? God humiliated the creature in their presence so that they would be humiliated. How often have you been humiliated when you've seen the worthlessness of what enticed you to sin? How often have you done something, and at the time you were so wanting to do it, it looked so good, it was so enticing to you, and you gave in, and maybe within minutes or maybe days, you saw the worthlessness of what you gave into, and you went, I can't believe I did that. I cannot believe I was thinking that. I had a coworker years ago who we worked in a good job, a very stable, good job. In this, he was a fairly successful young man. And each year, this organization was a sales organization, and each year they had this annual trip that you could win. And this person had pretty much already won the trip, but it's based on some production numbers. And so he was in an opportunity with a business owner, trying to convince this person to become a member of this organization. And she had said, I want to think about it. I want to think about it. And he went away from that and thinking to himself, you know, I really want to win this trip. And I know I've got the numbers, but it's really close. And, you know, one more sale would just kind of really help pad this a little bit. And so he falsified a sales agreement to draft money from his own account to pay for it and then signed her name. I don't know. At the time, I'm sure that seemed like a really good idea to him. But I recall sitting with him after he was fired and interacting and having him say, Callie, I don't know what I was thinking. That was the most foolish thing I've ever done in my life. I don't know what I was thinking. I imagine every one of us has had that kind of experience. Maybe not to that degree, but every one of us has done, said, thought something that when the reality of the thing that was enticing us is exposed to us, we go, really? See, this is grounded. It's rooted right here in this curse of that serpent. It's that humiliating experience of seeing the serpent for who he is. Because he's still at work enticing you. This same force behind that serpent in the garden is the same force at work behind the temptations that you face today. He's just flowering it all up for you to see. And when the veil is removed, you see him for what it is. And oh, the humiliation. Romans 6:21, therefore, what benefit were you then deriving from the things of which you are now ashamed? For the outcome of those things is death. How often we have this sense of what Paul says here. What benefit did I really get from that? We talked about the curse brought humiliation. And the second disruption is that the curse brought hostility. We're going to have to work just a little bit here. So you need to follow with me as we unpack this hostility, okay? First, let's talk about the hostility and the curse. At first, it brought hostility between Satan and mankind. The hostility was brought between Satan and mankind. And we see this in Genesis 3:15. And I will put enmity between you and the woman. I will put enmity between you and the woman. Now, first of all, that word enmity means hostility or hatred. I'm going to put hostility or hatred between you and the woman. Now, this does not simply mean that women are going to be afraid of snakes. Okay? This doesn't have to do with the fear that we have when a snake comes slithering out. That's not primarily what this has to do with, all right? Now, we could argue whether that has any connection at all. I don't know. It doesn't tell us. That's not what it's talking about. It's talking about a hatred, a hostility that exists behind the serpent and more than just this woman. See, the woman is representative of all of her offspring. Look down at verse 20. Now, the man called his wife's name Eve, because she was the mother of all of the living. So this curse wasn't just exclusively her. It was her and all of her offspring. She was the representative. So this enmity, this hostility exists is between Satan, the great serpent, and between all of mankind. Satan hates mankind. And he is seeking to destroy mankind because mankind is made in God's image. Let's look at this. Look at Genesis chapter 4 and let's look at verses 7 through 8. This is a story of Cain and Abel. Cain was born first to Eve, and Eve celebrates that birth of Cain. And then we have this story of them bringing offerings, and Cain's offering is not accepted. But in verse 7 we find this statement. Let's pick it up in verse 6. Then the Lord said to Cain, "Why are you angry, and why has your countenance fallen? If you do well, will not your countenance be lifted up? And if you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door, and its desire is for you, but you must master it." Cain told Abel his brother, and it came about when they were in the field that Cain rose up against Abel his brother and killed him. Where does that murder come from? Where did that come from? Satan is at work in this world. He hates humanity, and he is going to do what he can to stir up that same hatred amongst humanity so that we will even go so far as to kill one another. Satan is seeking to destroy mankind because mankind is, again, made in the image and the glory of God. Satan hates you. Jesus tells a story about a thief, and he talks about himself as the shepherd and the gatekeeper of his sheep. And he tells a story about a thief. In fact, in John 10:10, it says this: "The thief comes only to steal and to kill and to destroy." Now, he's talking about a thief that breaks into the shepherd's pen, and that thief is only there to bring destruction. Sneaks in order to steal, in order to kill, in order to destroy. But who is the greatest thief of all? Back behind even these thieves, these false teachers, if you will, it's Satan. Seeking to steal your joy. Seeking to kill, if not physically, spiritually. To destroy you, to destroy the church, to destroy mankind. That's his nature. But it also brings hostility between Satan and the church. You might be surprised that I went there to the church. And here's where you're going to need to think with me a little bit, okay? So let's process this real quickly. Genesis 3:15, "And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed." Now, first of all, do you see that this enmity between the woman's seed and the serpent's seed, or Satan's seed, those are probably contemporaneous ideas. So the seed of the serpent and the seed of the woman will be contemporaneous with one another, because it has to be, because there's going to be a hostility here, right? An enmity, a hatred. Well, what is your seed? This serpent seed, what's he talking about there? The seed of the serpent refers to the children of the devil, especially those who sought to crucify Christ. You say, "Kelly, how do you know that?" Well, Jesus, in essence, tells us. In John 8:44, he says of the Pharisees, "You are of your father, the devil, and you want to do the desires of your father." He was a murderer from the beginning. So Jesus is speaking to these Pharisees who have murder in their mind against the very Son of God, against the descendant, the one true God. And they are wanting to kill him. And he's saying, "You are of your father, the devil. You are children, you are seed, you are offspring of the devil." This is reinforced for all of us before Christ in Ephesians, where the scriptures tell us that we are all sons of disobedience. And he directly ties that to the spiritual realities of sin. "We formerly walked in the course of this world according to the prince of the power of this world, and we are sons of disobedience." As unbelievers, we are children of Satan. As believers, we are children of God. So this seed that he's talking about here is all of the offspring and descendants of Satan, whom Satan will use. And he says, I will put enmity between you and the woman and between your seed and her seed. What's her seed? Well, her seed, the seed of the woman, refers to the children of the promise, but especially the child of promise, Jesus Christ. There is a promise here in this passage. In verse 15, and you shall bruise his head, he shall bruise you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel. There's a promise there that we'll talk a little bit more about here in a minute. But we are, all of those who are children of that promise are the seed of Eve here. And there is an enmity between them. We see this as Abraham says, or God says to Abraham, in your seed, that is in your offspring, all of the nations of the earth shall be blessed because you have obeyed my voice. Genesis 22:18. In fact, if you follow through Genesis, you have this idea of these offspring. The offspring of promise, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Promise and the descendants of them. Their seed, you see. Galatians 3:7 says, therefore be sure it is those who are of faith who are sons of Abraham. So who are the children of Abraham? Is it those who are by ethnicity Jews? Not according to Paul. It is those who are of faith, who have believed in what? Believed in the promise of Jesus Christ. When you put your faith in Jesus, you become a child of promise. You become a child of Abraham. Galatians 4:28-29, and you, brethren, like Isaac, are children of promise. But as at that time, he who was born according to the flesh persecuted him who was born according to the Spirit, so it is also now. What is he talking about? Ishmael was born because Sarah went to Abraham and said, listen, the Lord promised us a child, but it's not really working between the two of us. So I'm going to give you my servant Hagar, and you can go into her, and she'll conceive a son, and that will be the child of promise. You see, that was taking things into their own hands, functioning in the flesh, functioning outside of what the Spirit of God had promised. And that child Ishmael, we're told, and we see it, becomes antagonistic toward Isaac after Isaac is born, so much so that Abraham has to banish that family from them because Ishmael was persecuting him. And he says, and guess what? It's still the same today. Those who function in the flesh, those who are not children of the promise, Satan is using them to persecute the church. And boy, are we seeing it in the world now. Someone was telling me a story here just recently in the Middle East where a father was with his son. And these individuals were telling this man, you must recant your faith in Christ. And he wouldn't do it. So they began one by one cutting off the fingers of his 12-year-old son. Where does that come from? You see, that enmity, that hatred of the church, it's right here. It's right here. And the scriptures tell us that Satan, his hatred for the children, he has this hatred for the children of the promise. He has a hatred for the children of God. And we see it in 1 Peter 5:8. Be of sober mind, be on the alert, your adversary. Your adversary, the adversary of the church, he's talking to believers here. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. And think of the imagery of that verse. And devour its prey. It's not a pretty sight. Satan hates you. He hates the church. And he is prowling around. He's not going to come at you in some obvious way. He's not going to come at you in some way to go, oh yeah, there he is. He's going to come at you in subtle ways, just like in the garden. And the serpent was more crafty than all of the other beasts of the field. He's going to come at you. He's going to hold out that temptation to you in such a way that it looks good and inviting. And then guess what? You're going to give in. and it's going to evaporate. And then that humiliation comes. So we've talked thus far about this disruption. And these someones, by the way, are especially those who belong to Christ and who make up his church that Satan is after. So we've talked about the curse bringing humiliation and the curse bringing hostility. But the curse also brought hope. The curse also brought hope. Hope and the curse, where do we see it? First of all, we see it in that it anticipated the cross. This curse anticipated the cross. And you will put, and I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. Galatians 3:16 says this: Now the promises were spoken to Abraham and to his seed. He does not say into seeds, as referring to many, but rather to one and to your seed, that is Christ. This seed that's spoken of, Christ, is the ultimate fulfillment of that promise of a descendant. Christ is the one ultimately that we're looking forward to. Now, we're part of this because we are in Christ, right? We are his body. Jesus says to Saul, when Saul was persecuting Christians, and Jesus meets him on the road to Damascus, and he says, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting the church?" Is that what he said? That's not what he said. "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" You see, when the world persecutes the church, they persecute Christ. It is ultimately Christ who is the fulfillment of this promise. And it is ultimately Christ in which the hope exists. But he goes on and he says, "And he shall bruise you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel." The key comparison is between the head and the heel. The one is fatal and the other is not. Do you see? A blow to the head would be fatal, but a blow to the heel would not. Now, some translations use different words there. They're the same word. Bruise is probably the best translation. But the idea here is that there would be a fatal blow to the head, but a non-fatal blow to the heel. The ultimate death blow to the great serpent is delivered on the cross. You see, where Satan, thinking that he can achieve victory, strikes at the Son of God through his children, who moved the government of Rome to crucify this Son of God, thinking, "We've got him." But in the end, it is Christ, through the power of the resurrection, that crushes the head of the serpent and lays him waste, such that he no longer has power over you or me. And he no longer has power over death. His sting has been removed at the cross. And we see it right here. The gospel laid out there as hope. Hope to overcome that humiliation. Hope to overcome the hostility. It promises freedom. It promises freedom. You say, "Well, Kelly, where do you get this freedom from here?" You see, where does that come from? Satan, in his temptation of Adam and Eve in the garden, when he brings them in to bondage. He brings them into slavery. And the scriptures are so clear about this in Romans 6:6. "Knowing this, that our old self was crucified with him, and that our body of sin might be done away, that we should no longer be slaves of sin." If you are here this morning and you don't know Jesus Christ as your Savior, if he's not Lord of your life, if you've not given into the grace of Christ and the cross as your only hope for salvation, listen, you are enslaved to sin. You are enslaved. You are under the dominion of Satan. He is the god of this world. And he is at work. And he is your master. But praise God that he sent his Son into the world to die on that cross and to crush the head of that serpent, so that all of those children of promise, all of those people who would hope in him alone, hope in that cross work alone, and cling to the reality and the truth of the cross, that he would crush the serpent in their lives, so that they would be freed from the power of sin and ultimately freed from the power of Satan. Christ's death has set you free from the power of sin and therefore from the power of Satan. Greater is he who is in you than who is in the world. You no longer have to give in to Satan. This hostility, this hatred that he has. The Lord, in his grace, has placed you in a shelter. He's taken you out of the world, out of the kingdom of darkness. He's transferred you into the kingdom of his beloved Son. And he said, Satan, here you can't come. At least not ultimately. Now, we still wrestle with this Satan. We still wrestle with these spiritual realities. And there are still times where we go back to that former self and we give in. But you see, if you have trusted in Jesus, Jesus has set you ultimately free from this power. And you don't have to give in anymore. And one day when he comes again, he will set you free finally. And together we'll crush the head of the serpent forever. In Galatians 1, 3 and 4, it says, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins so that he might rescue us from this present evil age, according to the will of God our Father. You have been rescued from this present evil age if you are trusting in Jesus. But listen, flip that around. Flip that around. If you're not trusting in Christ, then you have not been rescued from this present evil age, but instead are under its rule and dominion. But as Christians, we can look ahead with Paul in Romans 16:20 and hear these words, and the God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. Can you stand in that hope? Can you stand in the hope when you think about the pressures of this world, when you think about the temptations that come to you and Satan is coming at you like a storm? Can you cling to the cross of Jesus and put your hope in the reality that God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet? He doesn't have power over you anymore. Why give it to him? Why give it to him? Are you still living in the humiliation of your sin, oppressed by Satan? Or can you say with confidence that you have been delivered and are clinging to the promise of the cross? Where do you stand this morning? Are you still struggling with the humiliation of sin? Or have you received the forgiveness and the grace of Christ that says, my righteousness is yours? Are you still wrestling with these forces, and are they still domineering your life, or have you been set free and delivered? And are you clinging to the cross of Christ? Friend, I strongly urge you, turn your life away from this world and all of its temporal goodies and turn to Christ, because only in him is life. And the goodness of this existence is most fulfilled in him and in him alone. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for this morning. We thank you for the grace of your cross. We thank you, Lord, that you, by your mercy, have sent your Son into this world to die, and to crush Satan and the power of sin and death. Lord, we thank you that you did that on our behalf. And I pray for everyone here, Lord, that we would cling to those truths, cling to that promise, cling to you for the hope in this world, and that whenever sin does creep in, Lord, and we are feeling that humiliation, oh Lord God, may you use those feelings to turn us again to you, to turn us again to the cross, and to once more lay our burdens down at your feet. Lord, we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.